Well, if you have a Bible, would you open there with me now, please, to Genesis 26, or you can follow along in the bulletins if you'd like. Last time we were together, at least in this Abraham, Isaac, Jacob narrative, we looked at chapter 25, 12 through 34, which notes especially the conflict between Jacob and Esau. Jacob gains the birthright from Esau, and that incident, you may remember, gave us an insight into both Jacob's and Esau's character. And really, that section sets the stage for how we are to understand all of the relations in the rest of the book of Genesis between these brothers, between Jacob and Esau, and certainly sets the stage before us tonight in this section of chapter 26. So let's turn to God's holy word, and before we read it and study it together, let's ask for God's help and blessing in our time. Father, we thank you for this passage as we study further about Isaac and the line of the covenant. We pray that you would confirm to us the grace of the covenant in our own hearts, that we might learn both positively and negatively from this great passage, and so that we might honor you with our lips and with our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 26, beginning at verse 1, we'll read through verse 17 just now. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." For he feared to say, "My wife," thinking lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she is your wife. How could you say, 'She is my sister'?" Isaac said to him, "Because I thought, lest I die because of her." Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. Amen. Thus far, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word to us this evening. We read this chapter just like we read Genesis 12 a number of weeks and months ago, and we are having a moment of deja vu, aren't we? This all seems rather painfully familiar, like father, like son, indeed. First of all, there, if you look in verses 1 through 6, we have a description of the time that Isaac was in Gerar, his sojourn there. And then, of course, God's confirmation of the covenant with Abraham and Isaac. And then if you look at verses 7 through 11, you have Isaac's repetition of the same sin that his father had committed. "I was afraid that you would kill me because of my beautiful wife, so I lied and said she was my sister." Like father, like son. Then again, in verses 12 through 17, you see Isaac living amongst the Philistines, and he's blessed by God. And at the same time, he's envied by those with whom he dwelt. Those are the three scenes, I think, the way our text breaks down tonight, and I'd like to look at those three scenes part by part with you together. If we wanted to give this passage a more literary lilt, we might say that once again, this whole passage, Genesis 26 and these first 17 verses, they are to be understood in light of God upholding his covenant promises. And God is working out his grace-giving, nation-blessing, redeemer-giving plans through the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So with that covenant of grace that the Lord is working out, that covenant of grace and those covenant purposes and his fierce determination to bless the nations of the world despite the frailty and sinfulness of his servants, with that covenant of grace always in the foreground, we might look at these three scenes along three lines. I like to call them covenant faithfulness, and then secondly, covenant fickleness, but also preserving grace, and then thirdly, covenant blessing with worldly sorrow. So covenant faithfulness, and then covenant fickleness with preserving grace, and then thirdly, covenant blessing mixed with worldly sorrow. So let's look at those three things together tonight. First, in verses 1 through 6, covenant faithfulness. Here we see Isaac's sojourn to Gerar and God's confirmation of the covenant. We learn a lesson from this section, and the lesson is this. The Christian's confidence is drawn from God's unchanging covenant promises, and not from our own changing circumstances. Let me say that again. The Christian's confidence, the believer's confidence, is drawn from God's unchanging covenant promises, and not from our changing circumstances. We say that all the time, we affirm that all the time, but oh, how often we need reminding of it, don't we? That lesson is thrust upon us from the very first words in verse 1. You see it? Now there was a famine in the land. That phrase out of verse 1 sets the context for everything that happens in the rest of this chapter. Why did Isaac go to Gerar and then to Abimelech, the Philistine king, in the first place? Well, Isaac was apparently trying to make a move to respond to the problem of the famine. He's trying to provide for his family and his household and his servants. It's also entirely possible, especially from what God says to Isaac in verses 2 through 6, that Isaac was not only on the way to the land of Abimelech, but actually, ultimately, he wanted to go further, and he wanted to go to the land of Egypt. In verses 2 through 5, God reveals himself to Isaac. Now, interestingly, this is the first time that God has spoken to Isaac. As far as we know from Scripture, the first time that God has spoken personally and directly to Isaac. And in this important passage where God reveals himself to Isaac, he then reiterates the covenant promises that he had made to Abraham. And at the same time, as he's reiterating those promises, he gives him both warning as well as promises and directions. First of all, God gives him a command which was mixed with a warning. He says, "Do not go down to Egypt, but stay in this land." Now, isn't it interesting? And when you look at Abraham and you look at Isaac, and then later on, as we've been looking at Jacob as well, primarily through the sermons that Kyle's been preaching for us, all of these three patriarchs were faced with that problem, that God did not tell them what to do. And he went down to the land of Egypt, and then God blessed him and brought him out. We saw that with Abraham, right? Now, when Isaac is faced with that same problem, that problem of famine, God told him not to go down to the land of Egypt. And he didn't. And he stayed in the land, and God blessed him. And then later on, when Jacob was faced with that same problem with famine, God told him to go down to the land of Egypt, and God blessed him and brought him out. It's interesting, I think, with each of these patriarchs, God dealt differently. We're not told why here, but I wonder as I've been studying this passage, as we're looking at it and reading it just now, especially in the case of Isaac, given his compliant personality that we see, I wonder whether God did not want him going down into Egypt, lest he be influenced by his surroundings. You remember Abraham didn't want his son even going back home to Mesopotamia when he was to collect his wife a number of chapters ago. Perhaps Abraham saw something in his son's character which prompted that decision. Well, here God keeps Isaac from going down to the land of Egypt. We don't know why in particular. We can only infer based on the evidence we've seen about Isaac's character. But at any rate, Isaac obeys. Isaac obeys. Well, then in verse 3, God gives another command. But this command is linked with a promise. I love that. God's commands are so often linked with a promise, especially in the Old Covenant, but certainly all over Scripture. Wander in this land, or sojourn in this land, as it says in our ESV text, and I will bless you, and I will be with you. Here's where your sojourn is going to be, Isaac. You stay in this land, even though it's in the midst of a famine, and I promise you two things. I will bless you, I will favor you, but then also I will be with you. My presence will be near to you. Do you remember we were looking at last week, Genesis 25, verse 11, when Isaac was mourning the loss of his mother. I love what Derek Kidner says about that. Blessing had come to Isaac in bereavement. And now again, blessing comes to Isaac as God meets him with blessing in adversity. In other words, God is good to Isaac. He's good to his covenant child because that's precisely what God loves to do to his covenant children. And by the way, do you notice how often God blesses his people? And I think this is no mere tertiary point, but do you notice how often God blesses his people with the blessing of himself? Of himself. Not things. Not material prosperity. Not necessarily even pleasant circumstances, but himself. You know, there are times when the Lord gives pleasant circumstances and when the Lord gives tangible stuff for the good of his people. He does do that, and we see that happening in the scriptures. Think of the recent scene in Isaac's life. When he was mourning the loss of his mother, when he was in bereavement and grief, God did provide him a tangible blessing. He gave him a wife. He gave him Rebekah. And Isaac, you remember, scripture says, was comforted in the midst of his grief by this wife that was given to him. But here, in this tempting and trying situation, do you see how God chooses to bless him? With himself, with his very presence. Oh, brothers and sisters, how often have you found that to be the case in your own Christian life? We long for better health. We long for more secure finances. We long for better relationships. We long for an ease from our sufferings. And these are righteous things to long for. These are not wicked things that we desire. But how often does God come to us in our situation when we're longing for those things and he remind us, child, my grace is sufficient for you? Or perhaps we might reverently interpret that, myself is sufficient for you. I am sufficient for you. We've seen it before and we're seeing it again here in Genesis. In the gospel, you get God himself. God is the gospel. And for us in the new covenant on this side of the person and work of Jesus Christ, in the gospel, you get Christ and you get all of his benefits fully revealed. That's the gospel, and that's what you get. Christ in all his glory, Christ in all of his covenant blessedness, Christ and all his benefits. And in the words of the hymn writer, it is enough, my Lord, enough indeed, thy blood, thy righteousness, O Lord my God. And then if you look again at verse 3, God begins to give a promise to Isaac. So he promises that he will be with him and that he will bless him. And then really he gives a two-part promise. And if we were to woodenly, very roughly translate that from verse 3, we could read it like this. Sojourn in this land, I will be with you and bless you, for because to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands. So sojourn or stay in this land, Isaac. Why? Number one, I will be with you and I will bless you. And then at the end of verse 3, he gives the second part. I will confirm the oath that I swore to your father Abraham. Now, both of these promises make it very clear that the covenant promise that God is making to Isaac is the exact same promise that he'd already made to Abraham. This is not a new covenant. This is not a recapitulation on the same theme or a variation on the same theme. This is the same covenant of grace that God had established with Abraham. But God doesn't stop there. Look at verse 4. He goes on to reiterate what that Abrahamic language as he says, I will multiply your descendants and I will give them the land. And then he goes on to say that they will have a mission. And their mission is that they will be a blessing to the nations. Your descendants, Isaac, will be blessed. And by your descendants, all nations, all peoples, all tribal groups of the earth will be blessed. And then even further yet, something surprising there in verse 5. God says that the reason he's going to do these things is because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Abraham's obedience, God says, is the reason why these blessings are going to be upon Isaac and upon Isaac's descendants. And I love that because this is a reminder that Isaac has done absolutely nothing to deserve the promises of God. He is the recipient of all these wonderful things and a contributor to none of it. Do you see that glorious picture here? This is a picture of grace, you see. Abraham does something, and Isaac gets the blessing. Or, put another way, Isaac does nothing except be a sinner, and yet receives grace upon grace upon grace. Could we really say that Abraham had perfectly obeyed God in his charge, his commandments, and his statutes, and his laws? Well, no. Moses lets us know, and we've seen, that Abraham failed at certain crucial points. And yet, God says to Isaac, I'm going to bless you because your father, Abraham, my covenant servant, obeyed. There's faithfulness on the divine side, on God's side, and though much more, infinitely more pale by comparison, there is faith and faithfulness demonstrated on the human side. Do you see? We see Isaac walking by faith and not by sight. This is a theme that the Genesis keeps throwing at us over and over and over again. In fact, in the last 3 out of 4 sermons that we have studied in this series, we've seen that lesson from Scripture. The Christian's confidence is drawn from God's unchanging covenant promises and not from his changing circumstances. Now, this whole section, as we said, is set in the context of famine. And as Isaac had to trust God's word, not looking at the famine condition, so also, we are called to look to God's unchanging promises and not to look at the changing circumstances in which we are placed. I think that's some of the most immediate application for us in our modern day context as we study this ancient text from Genesis 26. God shows us in Isaac's obedience of staying in the land, he shows us a pattern for our own conduct when God calls us to walk by faith and not by sight. One man puts it like this. The promise given to Isaac was searching. To refuse the immediate plenty of Egypt for mostly unseen and distant blessings demanded the kind of faith praised in Hebrews 11 and proved Isaac a true son of his father, even though he, like Abraham, was to botch his obedience all at once. Isaac, you see, despite his senses and despite his sensibility, even though his sensibility would have directed him otherwise, he trusted God and he trusted God's command and yielded to it. He said, yes, Lord, I'm in the midst of famine conditions and it would be very sensible for me to go to the wealthy and bountiful Egypt, to go to this great empire in order to feed my family and feed my servants and feed my household and take care of them. That would be the most logical thing to do. But you tell me not to go down to Egypt, and so I'm going to stay here, and I'm going to stay in this land. Isaac obeys, and he trusts God's word. It's a simple thing, brothers and sisters. Genesis is teaching us that this is the pattern of life for God's covenant people. Trust, savingly, by grace, through faith, trust in the Lord's promises, and then furthermore, trust circumstantially and obey. Trust, trust again, and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. It's a pattern for the covenant life. It's covenant faithfulness. That's the first thing we see here tonight. But then secondly, as with all these episodes in the life of God's people, we see not only faithfulness, but we see fickleness. That's the second thing that we see here tonight. Covenant fickleness and preserving grace. Look at verses 7 through 11 with me. We'll see, just like Abraham did on a couple of occasions, Isaac, after this great act of trust in God, God gives him a charge. It makes no sense to his senses around him, his circumstances around him, and yet Isaac demonstrates great faith. He trusts, he heeds God's word like a good servant should, and he obeys, and immediately after that, what does he do? He imitates his father's cowardice, and he even earns the reproach of pagans here, and he sins, and he bumbles and he blusters and he fails. Oh, what a pattern this is in the life of God's covenant people, isn't it? Even the Philistines see the inappropriateness of what Isaac has done once he is found out. And again, we learn here in verses 7 through 11, the believers are always liable to temptation, to doubt God's providential care. What had Isaac just done in verses 1 through 6? He had trusted in God's providential care, even though the circumstances were difficult. And what does he do in 7 through 11? He doesn't trust God's providential care, even though the situation was difficult. So one minute he's trusting in God, and then the next minute, in the same circumstance, he turns around and he attempts to find a way to help himself. Oh, He tries to find a way to protect himself. And in doing so, he violates God's law. You see, when the fear of the men of Gerar, the fear of the men of this world, of the land in which he was sojourning, overtook Isaac, he sinned and he lied. And you see that in verse 7. It's amazing to us, isn't it? It's amazing. God has spoken to him for the first time. He's heard the voice of God pronouncing Abraham's covenant and blessings upon him, even in the wake of that extraordinary revelation. And Isaac falls prey to unbelief. That's a warning to us, isn't it? You know, sometimes you'll so often hear an unbeliever object to the truth claims of Christianity. And they'll say to you, well, if I just heard a voice from heaven, if I heard God speak to me directly, then I would believe and trust. Not so fast. Not so fast. Look at Isaac. Or consider the words of Jesus. They have the law and the prophets and the writings of Moses. Are those not enough? And they do not believe. There's a warning to us here, isn't there, brothers and sisters? It's saying to us, oh, Christian, keep watch. Keep watch over your fickle, tempted soul. There's never a time where we can sit back and say, oh, I won't fall prey to unbelief. I won't fall prey to unbelief. I have mastered that temptation, and I am no longer susceptible to it. Unbelief, you see, crouches at the door like sin. And in this context of unbelief, Isaac uses the same ploy that his father did. Moses is unpacking some generational tendencies towards sin here for us. Some of the things which plague Abraham, they plague Isaac. And some of the things which plague Isaac will come back again to haunt him as they plague Jacob, his own son, and so on and so forth. So be on the lookout for these things as we trace out the lineage of these patriarchs. You'll see some interesting patterns, like father, like son, indeed. Well, then look at verses 8 through 10. And we see a very interesting response from a pagan king of all people, Abimelech. Abimelech sees Isaac behaving towards Rebekah in a way that, frankly, brothers do not behave towards their sisters. All right? The word that we read there in our ESV translation, it says, I saw you laughing with Rebekah, your wife, there in verse 8. Laughing is a euphemism. It's a Hebrew idiom. I don't know what translation of Bible you use, if it's NAV or NASB, but some of the Bible translations will use the phrase caressing, and that might give us a better sense of what was happening in that scene. So this is a way that brothers and sisters typically do not behave with one another, and Abimelech knows what's going on, and he calls Abraham to task on this. Excuse me, Isaac. He calls in Isaac, and he confronts him, and he says, why have you lied to me? And he confronts Isaac for his sin. In light of a boneheaded move and getting oneself in a sinful, sticky situation, we actually see the grace of God come to the rescue in restraining Isaac from getting himself in deeper mire. And he uses the most unlikely of instruments in order to do so. The Lord uses a pagan king, Abimelech, to protect Isaac from himself and from his own lies and from the consequences of his own sin. Did you notice that Abimelech, in response to Isaac's wickedness, he establishes extraordinary protection for Isaac and Rebekah? He says to his people, look, if you so much touch Isaac or his wife Rebekah, it's the death penalty for you. That's an extraordinary protection. It's an extraordinary protection. Oh, that I would have that kind of protection from the world to restrain me from my own sin. What a boon this is to him. You see here the power of God showing the power of his providence by using a pagan prince to protect the heir of his covenant from himself. Here God is using this pagan who knows nothing of his grace and nothing of his glory in order to protect the heir of the promises to Abraham. The war between the states in our own nation's history was the bloodiest, most deadly war in all of American history. And here we live in the land of Robert E. Lee and Stonewall Jackson. And I think this history has a particular significance to us living in Virginia. Carnage, terror, death and destruction. A war that left practically no family untouched in its wake. And yet, if we are to believe the accounts of men like Robert E. Lee, who was a biblically minded Episcopalian, and men like Stonewall Jackson, who was a Southern Presbyterian elder, we can see how God used even an atrocity as this to draw hundreds, if not thousands, of soldiers to saving faith in Christ through the ministry of the chaplains during this war. And then, post-war, to give way to some genuine biblical revivals in our nation. A nation made weak and frail and brought to its knees, and perhaps, more receptive to the gospel of Christ in light of the recent tragedy that had shaken this country to its core. Why such an atrocity needed to occur, we cannot know. We may never know this side of eternity, maybe even on the other side of eternity. And yet the Lord God, in his inscrutable wisdom, was pleased to use this same atrocity to draw his elect, to draw his people to himself in saving faith. God was pleased to use even this ghastly event to bring his children home, you see. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. And that's precisely what we see here happening in Genesis 26. How can this sin be used in such a remarkable way? God can use even sin. God can use even lies and wickedness for his own glory and to extend his grace to his own covenant children if he so deigns to do so. One can imagine Abraham had told Isaac, his son, "Son, don't make the same mistake that I made." But unfortunately, he had taught Isaac by his example not once but twice. And Isaac seems to have remembered the example, not the words. Remember the old saying, "Do as I say, not as I do." Unfortunately, Isaac had done as Abraham did and not as Abraham said. Nevertheless, notice the encouraging thing here. As we see God protecting Isaac by this pagan king, we remember that nothing and no one is outside the reach of God's employment in his providential protection of his people. God rules the world for the sake of his people, and he will go to any length, and he will employ any means necessary to grab hold of the course of his child. And God uses even this pagan monarch to protect Isaac and to protect the line of his promises and to work his purposes out. So covenant faithfulness, then covenant fickleness and preserving grace, but then thirdly and finally, covenant blessing mixed with worldly sorrow. We look then at verses 12 through 17 as we close. Here God blesses Isaac in the midst of famine conditions. But then the Philistines envy him. And again, we learn that God often blesses his people in spite of their weakness. But in this world, all temporal blessings are mixed. All temporal blessings are mixed. God may give us real blessings in this world, brothers and sisters. But in this world which is fallen, all of those temporal blessings are mixed. We are told in verses 12 and 13 and then in the first half of 14 that God caused Isaac to reap 100-fold his crop in the midst of a famine year. Isaac becomes not just sustaining or surviving, but he actually becomes prosperous in the midst of a famine year. This was clearly the blessing of God. And in the passage that follows, we see that the Philistines understood that God's hand of favor was upon Isaac. But the Philistines were also jealous. And so when they saw Isaac prospering, they were filled with spite and disdain, and they just filled up the wells of Abraham. The wells that Abraham dug, they filled them with dirt so that he couldn't draw water from them. They give him problems so that he doesn't have a place to graze his herds or to water them. They make life difficult for Isaac. And so very openly there in verse 16, the king comes to Isaac and asks him to leave. Get out of here. And Isaac does. Now remember that, because that incident is going to come into play in the future as we look further along in this account of Isaac. You see here an example of God's real favor towards Isaac. He really does bless him. But that doesn't mean that Isaac has no opposition in this world. In fact, even though God's temporal blessing is real, it does not mean that Isaac is impervious to the jealousy of the wicked. So much for the prosperity gospel. Is this not a microcosm of the Christian life, brothers and sisters? The same is true for us. God may truly bless us with certain things, certain temporal blessings in this life. He may bless us with home and hearth and family and good fortune and good circumstances and even financial prosperity and comfort. But this does not mean that there will not be, that these will not be corresponding certain trials and even certain difficulties that accompany these things. In the days of the early church, around the year 150, a man by the name of Polycarp was being led to his death on account of his Christian faith. The Christians in those days, ironically, were accused of being atheists because they denied that there was more than one God. They denied the Roman gods and they worshipped only the one true God, and so they were accused by the Romans of being atheists. Polycarp was a man who had been discipled by John. Yes, the John, the Apostle John. Well, according to church history and perhaps a little bit of legend, as Polycarp was being taken into the arena, the great Roman stadium, a voice came to him from heaven saying, "Be strong, Polycarp, and play the man." No one saw who had spoken, but there were others there who heard that voice. When the crowd heard that Polycarp had been captured, there was an uproar. The proconsul asked him whether he was truly Polycarp. On hearing that he was, he tried to persuade him to apostatize, saying, "Have respect for your old age, man. Swear by the fortune of Caesar. Repent now, spare your life, and say, 'Down with the atheists.'" Polycarp looked at the governor grimly and at the wicked heathen multitude in the stadium, and gesturing towards them, he said, "Down with the atheists," pointing at the crowds. "Down with the atheists." The governor said, "Swear and reproach Christ, and I will set you free." And Polycarp responded, "86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I now blaspheme my king and my savior?" Now you see, Polycarp was a man who had suffered. He was a man who had lost his home. He had lost finance. He had lost comfort. He had been torn from his family. He knew illness and he knew prison and he knew hunger. And here he is being threatened with his life. And he is saying, "My God has done me no wrong." He knew what it was to suffer, but he also knew God's grace and God's blessing. And to him, the afflictions of this world were but light and momentary compared to the surpassing weight of glory beyond compare. So it is with each of us, I suspect. We sit here tonight as those who have known God's covenant of grace. We have feasted from the riches of His grace towards sinners, His grace towards us in Christ. We have tasted and we have seen that the Lord is good. And yet, at the same time, we have sickness. We have cancer. We have depression. We have hatred from those within our own family. We have pain. We have the scorn of the world, which hates our God and hates His Christ. We have marriages that are filled with strife. We experience disdain for God's word. We endure bitterness and backbiting, even within the church itself. And yet for all that, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 is willing to say, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Here in Genesis, from the life of Isaac, Moses is telling us, "Take heed and take heart, O believer." The Lord's blessings are real, but that does not mean that they are not mixed in a fallen world. There will be a place, brethren, there will be a place where those blessings will be unmixed in pure, pristine, undiluted glory and ecstasy. But not here, and not yet. But His covenant of grace will pursue His servants. Genesis 26 would show us. His covenant grace will pursue His servants until we are led all the way home to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. May God strengthen us to trust until we reach that place. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we cannot do justice to the richness of Your word, but we love it. We love Your word, and we thank You for its promises to us. We thank You for how it steals our souls in the midst of frustration, in the midst of pain, in the midst of uncertain circumstances and sorrow. We love to feed upon Your truth, so help us to drink it in and to believe it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's respond to our study of God's word by singing our hymn of response, which captures, I think, some of the themes that we have derived from Genesis 26 tonight as we think about how the riches of this world pale in comparison to Christ, who is our supreme treasure. Let's sing about that tonight. "Be Thou My Vision." Would you stand with me, please, as together we sing?
Be Thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else.
Receive now the Lord's benediction. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.